Several years ago, as a young ministerial trainee, an event happened in the congregation where I was training that was really shocking. It rocked us, although we didn't verbalize our disbelief as much as we just thought about it. And this is what occurred. I was involved, as you might call it, as a youth director. And a bunch of us are getting together, and we were getting vans to load up children, teenagers, of responsible age to drive to Kings Island, I believe it is, over in Ohio, because we were in central Indiana. So we had several vans and different vehicles going, and it was well supervised and so forth and so on, as you would expect it to be. Due to the time element involved, the children, the teenagers, I call them children, they weren't children, they're teenagers, they were able to drive themselves, and they had driven before, and it was nothing out of the sorts, and everybody left at their prescribed times, and as you know, they would drive there. Well, that particular morning, it was very foggy in central Indiana, and this one family, a very devoted church family, had a family of about four children, as I recall, and I may not remember exactly, because this has been over 30 years ago now, as I think back. But I remember that they were a very devout family. They made church services every Sabbath. They were supportive. They helped out. People visited them. They were active in the church. What else can I say? They were just good people. That morning, then, their son, who was of age, was driving the vehicle along a windy, twisty road in the fog, trying to be somewhat careful. And I don't know all the circumstances or exactly what happened. No one will ever know until we have a chance at the resurrection to ask or to know for sure. But what we did learn is that somewhere along the journey, the vehicle that they were driving went off a highway and careened into a very large tree. When that happened, everyone on board was killed. All the young people of the church, the family of believers, the children of the family of believers were killed. Everyone was shocked. We were disturbed. We didn't quite know what to do. We, of course, knew we should show our grief. But what went unspoken was this. How did this happen? And why did this happen? No one, of course, out of respect, would raise those questions to the family, because that's just rubbing the sore of grief. So we didn't ask that, but, you know, privately, especially back then 30 years ago, when we seemed to see God in the position of orchestrating things differently than perhaps we do today, that was a natural question to ask, because, logically speaking, it should go like this. They are believers. They have children who are believers. They're supportive. They are God's people. So naturally, things like this are not supposed to happen. All right, let's just say, okay, well, things like that do happen, but then we leap to this next conclusion. Well, things like that happen then for a reason. What's the reason? I cannot tell you the reason. I'll guarantee you the parents couldn't tell you the reason. And here's one of the problems with this. We establish a relationship with God as a father. We look at Him to some degree based upon our relationship with our own physical father. So we say, okay, well, if God allowed that, there had to be a reason for it. And as a father, what is the reason? But if He can't tell us the reason, then how can we know what it is we're supposed to change? You see that? And certainly the kids can't change it. And they're the ones who died because they're dead. So it brings us back to a starting point to really once again to discuss and consider what I have called a theology of tragedy. And to do this, I'd like you to turn to one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're ever wanting some wisdom, encouragement, soul food, this is a good book to turn to. The book of Ecclesiastes. And here we find the words of, yes, as far as I know, other than Jesus Christ, the wisest man who ever lived. And when we read in these pages what he wrote, recognize that this is what he determined after many, many years of reflection and divine gifting of wisdom by God Almighty. What did he say? And what he says flies in the face of what many of us believe, because we wrestle with the truth itself about theology. Because of our expectations we have placed on God, what we have been taught over the years, and perhaps even what we inwardly really want to believe. And today I'd like to offer a simple platform for looking at the theology of tragedy. And I want you to consider it. Don't just believe it because I'm giving it to you today, but I want you to consider some things that maybe you haven't thought about before that represent what I call God's involvement in tragedy. That's what theology is. It's a representation of doctrine or study or belief of God's perspective on a subject. Well, today it is the theology of tragedy, of which there is no lack of that, and I'll interrupt myself just for a moment. I don't know how all of you felt, but I'm still a little bit sickened in my stomach over this terrible story that emerged here in Tyler, Texas at a Walmart, where this young, beautiful 19-year-old girl who was doing her very best to just make a living, to get to work, to get out of work, to get to college and, you know, get through college, and here she is at about 11 o'clock at night, not very far from this very building. 11 o'clock at night, and you know the story. I mean, she was kidnapped, pushed into her vehicle, a truck from what I understand, rather roughly pushed into the truck. And the next thing we hear, she is found dead about 400 miles away in West Texas. And then the guy that was involved in it, he turns himself in because he has a gunshot wound over in Winslow, Arizona or someplace. When I heard that, I thought, oh, my, this is such a terrible, terrible tragedy. And I guess my heart went out to the family, to the many, many other people who work at Walmart, the randomness of it, just the tragedy of it all. And I know that many people are wondering, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Did it have to happen? We need to talk about that for just a little bit. So let's begin by turning here to this book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to begin by turning to chapter 1. And let's see what the wisest man of the word had this wisest man that had ever lived had to say. I want you to come here to verse 3. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. It just goes on and on. The earth revolves around the sun, the moon revolves around the earth, and however it is that this galaxy of ours fits into this unbelievable limitless universe, it just keeps on going on generation after generation after generation, doesn't it? That's what he says here. It says, the sun also arises and the sun goes down and hastes to its place where he arose. So there is some alliteration here. I don't know that the sun is a he. I don't think the sun is a she. But here, those who translated the Bible translated as a he. So the sun rises and the sun sets. It says here, the wind also goes toward the south and turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuit. You sort of get the feeling here, don't you? Life just goes on. The universe works. What happens, happens. And nothing stops that from happening. Not a one of us in this room can divert the wind. You can't do it. I'm sorry, you can't. Not a one of you can stop the earth. You can't do it. Not a one of you can change the rotation of the earth. You can't do it. It just goes on and on and on and on, generation after generation after generation. All the rivers run into the sea. Yes, the sea, and yet the sea is never full. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if you turn on your bathtub, eventually it gets full and flows out. But guess what? Those rivers run into the ocean or to the seas decade after decade after decade, and the ocean never overflows. Yeah. Of course, you know why. Evaporation and the clouds and rain. It's a cycle, isn't it? Nothing can interrupt that. All right, it says here, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, this is different? It has already been of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come hereafter. You get a sense of eternity here. Things just go on and on and on and on, and thankfully they do. And you and I have been blessed to be a little part of that, just a part, just a just a vapor in this generational thing that we're talking about here that Solomon talked about. Well, with that in mind then, let's talk about tragedy. And I want to come back, especially in the wake of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago with the tsunami tragedy, where thousands and thousands and thousands of people, many innocent little children, little babies, 1 week old, 2 week old, 1 month old, 1 year old, we can get every age, lost their lives. Let's try to explain that, because there have been many, many explanations given, most of which that I have read blame or point a finger at God. That's what they do. Isn't it interesting that God shows up whenever there's tragedy, death, mayhem, confusion, and disaster? That's when God all of a sudden gets attention. Why did God let that happen? As if God, some or other, caused that earth to shift and twist and break and slide under the other and this huge wave developed because God willed it. God did it. Just put his finger into the ocean. Boom! There it happened. Because that's the almighty and all-powerful God. You know, people tend to think that. We need to examine that a little bit more closely. I would like to come back briefly to touch on two examples that I touched on before. And we need to consider some of the explanations that were given and then look at what the Bible says about it. Do you remember the example of the woman I gave to you who had multiple sclerosis? She was told that she had this degenerative disease and that it would gradually get worse. She was young. She was youthful. It's the last thing she expected to hear. She was told that it would get worse and that maybe gradually it would occur, but there was the potential that it would happen quickly. Eventually, she would have to learn to walk with support. Eventually, she would be confined to a wheelchair. She would lose control of her bladder and her bowels. The reason why I mention those things is, you see, that's reality. I know that because I went and visited my father when he was in a nursing home, and I saw him lose his dignity. And I regret that to this day. I regret that. You know, you only get to die with so much. One of the things I wish that all of us could die with is as much dignity as possible. So here's what she was facing. She was facing this eventuality of something she would never, ever, 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 ever have dreamed. So as naturally she would, she began to question God's involvement in that and why it happened to her. She did not deserve it. So guess what her husband did? He tried to console her with words that were really quite empty. They were hollow, but it was his best effort to try to provide some purpose and some reason for her anguish and her suffering, trying to make sense of it, you see. That's why we do that. Here's what he said, quote, God must have his reasons for doing this to you, and it's not your place to question him. You have to believe that if he wants you to get better, you will get better. And if he doesn't, there has to be some purpose to it. She wasn't very comforted by this. I don't know that any of us would be either. You know, a statement like that, it's sort of like trying to provide some kind of divine purpose to our suffering. And that somehow or other authorizes suffering and pain and loss because there's a purpose to it and there's a reason to it. Interrupt myself here to a statement I want you to remember. There are some things that God cannot do. Do you know that? There are some things he cannot do. God cannot change a circle into a square. He cannot change a square into a circle. I'm just using that as an illustration. Let me tell you something else he can't do. God cannot do evil. Isn't that true? God cannot do lying. He cannot do that, can he? So why is it we try to put God into things that we think he is inclined to do because it's some another for our own good? Let me tell you something else God cannot do. God cannot stop you from dying. You say, oh, yeah, yeah, he can. No, it is appointed unto all men once to die. Isn't that what the Bible says? So the question then is, sooner or later? Now, we know that God can intervene for us because we see the biblical examples, but it frustrates us when we think that he doesn't. And we begin to wonder, well, what's wrong with us, or why didn't God do it, or what lesson do I have to learn, or if it's something that happens to me, what lesson is Betsy supposed to learn? And that bothers me just a little bit, because if God's trying to teach Betsy something, why is he doing it on me? You follow me? I mean, if he wants to teach my wife something, why not choose who? Yeah. Why not work on the one with the fault? You know, which, of course, Betsy doesn't have very many of them, so that's one of the reasons why God would probably pick on me instead. Do you get my point? But people think that way. We suffer. Is this true that we suffer because we have to learn something? You ever heard that? We suffer because we have to learn something. And through a loss, a disease, an act of violence, we will learn what has to be learned. Is that true? Is that really true? Think about that for a moment. Does suffering cure you of your faults? Does it really? Does suffering really make you a better person? Because today, I guess I just want to cut through all the chaff and just deal with reality and look at the way things really are. Because when I see parents lose newborns, I don't see them get stronger. I see them get bitter. I see them get cynical. I see them get angry. I see them begin to question God. Now, there are some who do not, but I see many who do. I see some, like this family. Remember, I opened the story about this family who lost their children, and we grieve with them. We suffered with them, but they stopped coming to church because that's not supposed to happen. If you keep the commandments, go to church on the Sabbath, watch the dietary laws, try to do your best. Those things are not supposed to happen. And yet they do. So I'm not sure that suffering cures any of us of our faults, nor am I really sure it makes us better people. How can you be a better person when you can't speak, when you can't walk, when you are paralyzed, when you have a tube in your throat, and you are basically incapacitated for the rest of your life? You'll say, well, it's what you think. All right? If you can't transfer those thoughts into actions, then how in this world is that making anyone better? And by the way, wouldn't it be better for God to say, rise up and get out of that wheelchair? Because if you got your mind right, go out and do right. Doesn't that make sense? So lots of things come to play here. I want to come back to talk about that in just a little bit. Do you remember this story? I don't know if I mentioned this to you. How about this one? Things like this. I got lots of ones I could share, but they tend to focus us in on literally what we have to deal with in life. How about this woman who was she was actually in the antique business, and she went traveling throughout the country, and she bought up expensive antiques that she was going to put into her shop. She was going to open up a shop among others along this place. I don't know whether it was New York or Pittsburgh or wherever it was, but that's what she was doing. So she had gone about traveling around for a good time buying antiques that she wanted to sell in her business. A week before she was ready to open up, unexpectedly, a bolt of lightning and a thunderstorm struck the section of buildings where her new business was with all of her antiques. The complex caught on fire. The next thing you know, it all burned down completely. And you could say, well, she could get insurance. Well, how does insurance make up for 6 years of your life, traveling around, the investment, and putting all that time and effort into trying to locate that? The goods were priceless in some respect. They were irreplaceable. How did that happen? The woman, as you might expect, was distraught. She asked the question all of us ask, why did this have to happen? Why did it happen to me? Well, one friend tried to console her. Oh, I've heard this before. Maybe God is trying to teach you a lesson. See? Maybe God is trying to teach you a lesson. Maybe He's trying to tell you that He doesn't want you to be rich. And this is His way of getting the message across to you. Wow. Doesn't that make sense? You know, the way that I would really get this message is if God just showed up and talked to me. Isn't that better than burning down my building? Burning down my house? He sent Gabriel and Michael before. There are angels. I really do believe that with all my being. Rather than strike me, my building down and burn everything else up and the other business people alongside, what'd they do wrong? So once again, God's trying to teach me a lesson about not getting rich, so He burned down everybody else's business over there, especially the poor people. So God really straightened me out by punishing them. Is that the way that works? But, you know, we tend to think that way, don't we? Yeah, that's the way we think. I know, I think there's lots of other ways to get it done. But I don't want to exaggerate this because I think that God has constrained Himself because He is sovereign. I want this point very clear. God is sovereign in the universe. There's no one else like him. There's no one with his power, no one with his qualities, his values, his virtues. There just isn't. So I'm going to give that to you right then and there. But what does his sovereignty dictate? It's important for us to know that. Then the story about the young pharmacist. Remember I told you about that? He'd gone into a business with a good friend of his. The good friend of his has said, now be careful, because this place has been a target of burglaries, and so just be careful. Okay, well, naturally he was, but then all of a sudden, guess what happened? Somebody showed up as a young man with a gun, and he was right there in the drugstore, and he said, give me all your money. Remember we talked about that. And so he was a wise man, so he went back to his cash register to get his money, because he said, hey, I don't mind giving up a day's wages. I want to keep my life. And on the way back, he was trembling, and he fell. And when he did, he reached for the counter, and when he did, the gunman thought he was going for a gun, so he shot him. And he put a bullet in his abdomen and in his back, and the young pharmacist was paralyzed for the rest of his life. Well, you can imagine what he was wondering about as well. Does everything in life happen for a purpose? Is God behind it? Did God allow it? Well, we can say God allowed it. We can give you that. Somehow or another, everything that happens to us is not really good, though some would tell us that it is meant for our good. Here's what one of his friends said. He said, maybe this is God's way of teaching you a lesson. Maybe you should be more thoughtful, more sensitive to others. It's his way of making you a better, more sensitive person. So God paralyzed him to make him a more sensitive person. What do you think about that? You know, the problem with this line of reasoning is that the explanation doesn't really help the victim. It doesn't make him better. Who does it help? Well, it's primarily for the one speaking, because that is a way of us defending what God, we perceive God does to people. It is an explanation that attempts to turn bad into good and pain into privilege. I want all of you to know in this room, I don't think pain is a privilege. I don't see that in the book. Pain is suffering. And when I read the good book, I'm supposed to be delivered out of suffering. So I have pain? Sure. You are too. But I'm not sure we should look at it as a privilege to have pain. Have you ever thought about what somebody would see if they walked into a doctor's, a surgeon's room? You know, this is the explanation that God is doing with us things that we don't understand. How about this? So if you and I just went up to the East Texas Medical Center and walked into the operating room where all the surgeons are, we'd see masked people, big lights, nurses, I don't know how many attending physicians, and there would be a body, and they would be sticking knives into this body, correct? And what would you think if you didn't know what was really going on? You'd think that those people were killing, hurting, maiming, doing something destructive to that body, wouldn't you? But what is the truth? The truth of the matter is that they are putting knives, needles, suction cups, or whatever it is, into that body to do what? To help them. So see, this is the way people look at this. They say, that's the way God is with us. You see, God puts knives into us, allows us to suffer, because we don't really know what he's doing, just like a stranger wouldn't know what a doctor was doing. So it's really all for our good. Well, you know, it may be true that surgeons stick knives into people to help them. That may be true. But not everyone who sticks a knife into somebody else is a surgeon. It may be true that sometimes we have to do painful things to people we love for their benefit, but not every painful thing that happens to us is beneficial. Do you believe that? It just isn't. If it were, if God is doing that, I'd sure like to know what fault it is in me or you or whoever or all those thousands of children who died in the tsunami. What was their fault? Why didn't God tell them? They are dead. They cannot learn the lesson. Now, this one I want to focus on just a little bit longer, a little bit more. Some people believe that tragedies happen so that they, the living, the friend, or the family member, could learn the lesson. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. Do you think that's of any comfort to the people, for example, who give birth to a dwarf? So what, or a mentally disturbed child, or spina bifida? So let's get this straight. This is the line of reasoning. This is the theology of tragedy, that God is allowing you to have a deformed child so that you can learn a lesson. Is that how that works? Well, where in the world is that in the Bible? But once again, people will say things like that because that keeps God nice, neat, and orderly in a little package. God's all-powerful. God's omnipresent. God has all authority. God punishes us. God's developing character in us, and so forth and so on. Just makes a nice little package. I've often wondered this. How do you explain God's hand in permitting an unwatched child to fall into a swimming pool and drown? Or fall from an apartment building, three stories, to its death? A little toddler crawling off there, and slats are a little bit open, falls off to its death. Or how about, like in my case, when I was a little child, I went meandering up in our old farmhouse some steps up into the attic where there was some rat poison. I always told my mother she left it out for me. We laugh about that. No, it was just some rat poison that was set out. I guess I was hungry that day. So I was enjoying the rat poison. So I ate a big dose of that rat poison. Okay. So I guess my mother's supposed to learn a lesson by me eating rat poison. Is that the idea? Or was I supposed to learn a lesson? I was only a toddler. I couldn't even think. I didn't have enough sense not to eat the rat poison. How do we explain God's hand in letting those things? Who's supposed to learn the lesson? It couldn't have been me. Not to learn to explore. I didn't know right from wrong yet. You know, when you get to thinking about that, a child falls, is it to teach the parents or the babysitter a lesson? Don't you really think about it? Isn't that price a little high? Don't you think? Isn't that price a little bit too high? I think so. Is it to make us more sensitive and appreciative of life? So our children die, or our friends die, or tsunamis occur, and people by the millions die, so that we are to become more sensitive to life. Once again, to me personally, that's too high a price. And God, who is all-knowing, all-great, all-powerful, I don't see the example in the Bible. You see, I don't. I do see examples in here in the Old Testament in particular of God destroying the earth. But you know what? They got a warning. If I remember correctly, Noah was out there building that ark for how long? 120 years. And he was out preaching regularly. Everybody got to see it. You don't think everybody in the world knew about that ark? You know what that was? That was a warning. Because they didn't heed the warning. By the way, there was a lot of room on the ark. If some more people had repented, guess what I feel God would have done? Ah, come on board. You know, 8's not enough, 10 will work. No, just 8. They got a warning, didn't they? How about when the children of Israel were being pursued by the Egyptians? Remember we talked about how God destroyed all those men? By the way, they got a warning on the firstborn, didn't they? They got a warning. They didn't heed it. God fulfilled His word. They knew what God was going to do. And, of course, all the men went out there in the chariots and pursued the Israelites. And true to God's word and their rebellion, those that were chasing them. By the way, if you're chasing people to kill these people who are fleeing without weapons, are you a perpetrator or not? Were these men innocent? Well, you know, if you're charging me with a weapon, I don't think you're innocent, especially before that. So I raise this question. I do see God's hand in taking the lives of people, but, you know, boy, it seems to me like He always gives us some warning, either a prophet, Him personally, an angel. And I do admit to all of you today that without question, in the book of Revelation, there is a time coming that once again will mark God's intervention in a dramatic way to bring about unbelievable tragedies. But once again, there are going to be two witnesses. And you don't think those two witnesses are going to give a warning about what is about to come? The world gets a chance to either adhere to it, to respond to it, or to ignore it. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to ignore it. God warned them. he's going to follow through. So how many times does a mother, when she's about to give birth to a child and all of a sudden it's born, did she get a warning that it was going to be deformed? Today you can get a little bit of a warning on that, but I mean years ago she didn't. You know, technology allows that to happen. I'm a little bit nervous flying on airplanes. I was still a little bit better flying with Benny because I think he can save us no matter what because he's such a good pilot. I like to try to fly with Benny because he hears things that I don't hear. And I guess it'll make me feel better going down with Benny. You know, if the plane's going to go down, at least Benny's on board and he can tell me we're going down. Is that how that works? I don't know. You know, some people, they think, well, the day's their day. Well, what if it's not mine? What if it's not my day? Well, these are things we need to consider. I would like to ask you this, all of you who are believers. Are you telling me that the God who tells us in Scripture that it is okay to pull an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day so that the animal's life can be spared, which technically violates the Sabbath law, if you know how I mean that, are you telling me the God who will do that is the same God who will not ask you to save the life or will not spare the life of a child that falls into the pool on the Sabbath or eats rat poison on the Sabbath? Is this the same God? The God that says you save an animal, but he, some other, has his hand in a child's death on the Sabbath day? Or is it possible that he would have us let that child die so that we, on the Sabbath day, can learn to be more righteous? Is that how that works? I don't see it. I really don't see that. And yet some people will use that kind of theology. Here's what they'll say. Disasters, tragedies, loss, cancer, airplane crashes, whatever it might be, wildfires, mudslides, snowslides. You know, we've had those recently. I thought about that young man over there who went through the sign that said, don't ski beyond this point except at the risk of your own life. And one person went over there, I think he was 25 years old, went skiing through there, and all of a sudden, whew, there it came. And we say, well, he should have obeyed the sign. Well, yes, he should have. But you know what happened? What about all the other people that had gone before him that day and they got by free? It just so happened that the circumstances unfolded and he was swept away at that particular moment. Is it possible then that suffering, disasters, tsunamis and all that are just tests? People say that. And that because they are, we should take them to heart. And is it true that God only sends tests to those people he knows are capable of handling them? And that you will not be tempted beyond that point that you can endure? I have heard that time and time and time again. I'll tell you something. It's a great idea. It's a great idea. It's not true to life. I've been a minister for a long time. I have to just tell you what I have observed, what I have seen. Not what I hope, not what I desire. I don't want to mislead you. I want to tell you what I've seen. You see, I've seen young people who have children, young married couples who have children, and the child dies. I remember one time going in, a little baby, a little newborn baby is born way premature, and they wanted that child anointed. And I remember going in there, and I had to put my hands into those little gloves to reach into that little container, and here was this little bitty baby. And I remember in the presence of all those nurses claiming God's promises of healing for that little child. I don't even remember if it was a boy or girl right now. And the parents standing by anxiously, what do they want? What lesson are they supposed to learn by that premature birth? And what lesson were they supposed to have learned when that child died? Because it did die. God teaching them a lesson? Teaching the child a lesson? It's a test that they're strong enough to bear it? Well, you know what happens. They divorce. They can't get over it. Is that how God, that test supposed to work? I've seen people who go through trials, leave the church, divorce, blame God, give up on God's promises. Well, if God, the idea behind all of this is to make us better people and help us understand God's will better, I'm afraid that God has miscalculated. Because in truth, it doesn't happen that way. Does it happen occasionally? Yes. I'm talking about living day in and day out. What happens to people? And I think that's where we need to focus some of our time. How about this? Just another example. A family who had lost their daughter to a brain aneurysm. She's just a little gal. Unexpectedly. And her blood vessel burst in her brain and she died. Here's what the pastor said at the funeral. Here's what he said. He said, "I know this is a painful time for all the parents and the loved ones here, but I know you will all get through it okay because God knows you are strong enough to handle it." Well, that sounds good. Do you know what, though? Because of the way my mind works, you know what I would say? If that's the way it works, then I wish I were weak enough so my daughter is still alive. I'll take weak faith to keep my daughter alive. Don't try to make me feel better by telling this happened to me because I'm strong enough to bear it. I'd rather be weak to not have it happen. Wouldn't you? Is there a mother in here, or a father for that matter, who wouldn't feel that same way? Because that's the love that God gave you that you're expected to have for your children. Does God, in fact, as the saying goes, listen, temper the wind to the shorn lamb so that the trials don't come so viciously? The sun doesn't beat down on you? Does God do that? Does God ever ask more of us than we can endure? Well, all I can tell you is cancers and automobile accidents and plane crashes have changed people's lives forever and not for the better. Just not for the better. And honestly, I don't like attaching God to things that aren't good. So I'm reluctant to attach God's involvement to things that aren't better. Well, I could go on and on. How about the little boy who was accidentally killed by a drive-by shooter? Randomness, correct? How did that happen? What lesson was he supposed to learn? What was the mother supposed to learn? Because if this is the way it works, if God has his hands in all this suffering, whether dramatic and large and big with tsunamis and earthquakes and all the other floods and typhoons, if he's got his hand in that, and then he's got his hands in a drive-by shooting, then what doesn't he have his hand in? How am I supposed to figure that out? Here are some of the things that we often hear said. I'll give them to you quickly. All right, just listen. This is the theology of tragedy that many of us have grown up with. And guess what you've done? You've accepted it. You haven't tested it. You haven't opened up the book and searched for it. Here's what we have heard. God is somehow involved in our tragedies through permission, initiation, or will. God allows tragedy for our own good. Thirdly, God allows tragedy because we deserve them. Fourth, God allows tragedies to teach us a lesson. Fifth, God allows tragedies to teach others lessons. Sixth, God allows us tragedies, or to have tragedies, because we can bear up under them. Seven, God allows tragedies for a test. To me, and you studied yourself, each of these explanations represents deficient reasoning, and each one is particularly flawed. There may be other explanations than the one I'm going to give you, but I want to give you one to consider today, and that is the theology of tragedy, that which I see right out of the Bible, right out of God's Word. I want you to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes real quickly. A couple of things we need to see. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't know whether this will make you feel better or not. It's just the way things are. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And over in verse 14, one short verse, here's what it says. In the day of prosperity, be what? Joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. So the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. You know what that means? Let's put that in modern English. You know what that means? Is we have no way of knowing what it is we're supposed to learn from this today. It says here, to the end that man should find nothing after him. You may never figure it out. You just can't. It's not for you to know. And yet we think we got to figure it out because of our expectations of God. I think we need to realize what that verse says. Now, over in chapter 9, a couple of places here, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, over in verses 11 through 12, it says, the wisest man who ever wrote, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Oh, really? What if it's a Christian runner? No, that doesn't make a difference if you're a believer or not. The race is not to the swift, he said, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But what? Oh, we don't like this verse. We wrestle with this verse. Oh, I wish this verse weren't in here because then I could put God in everything. But you know what? God's sovereignty allows this. This is God's sovereignty. It is time and chance. What happens to them all? Does that make you feel better? Well, let me tell you what it should do. It should make you drive carefully. It should make you eat better. It should make you be less violent. It should make you live by God's laws. Because when time and chance can happen to any one of you, the only thing you better be secure of is your salvation. Because if you're counting on a kidnapping to get you straight, you're probably making a mistake. If you're counting on bankruptcy to finally help you get your finances together, you're probably making a mistake. If you're waiting on divorce to help you become a better mate, you're probably making a mistake. Time and chance happens to every man. Now verse 12. For man also knows not his time. Oh, I wish that wasn't in there. Oh, I wish I could know my time. Just, I don't know, if I can have good health, maybe 200. Live to be 200. Just as long as I can keep my good looks. Hey, what are you laughing about? Oh, I wish I could know my time, don't you? Although that worries me. What if I did know my time and it was just next Monday? Oh, maybe it's better I don't know my time. Maybe God does know what he's doing after all, do you think? Okay. For man also knows not his time as the fishes that are taken in an evil net and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Suddenly, those things can happen. That's what happens with disasters and bad news and tragedies and unbelievable things we wish never happened to us. Now, here is my suggestion as a possible theology of tragedy that, to me, fits the test of Scripture. Very simple. It's over in Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn over there with me. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this. And I want you to be honest in your heart of hearts. It is possible, isn't it, that God is not involved in our sufferings? I said, is not. And that tragedies do happen for reasons other than those attached to God's will. I want you to notice here in Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2. Says here, what did David say, the psalmist say rather? He said, I will lift up mine eyes where unto the hills from whence come my, what? My pain, my trials, my suffering, my tests. Is that what that says? What do we do? By the way, when most of us have tragedy, you know the first thing we do? Where do we look? Isn't that what that's saying? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And what do we lift up there for? It says here, from whence comes my help? And my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. I find that encouraging. You know, you say, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. You know, that's not God's will that you suffer, that you be hurt. He tells us how to live life. He gives us the way to go. It's up to us to do it. If you want to kill yourself, eat rat poison. That's not what God wants you to do. You know, if you want to end your life, go get drunk and don't drive because you'll kill somebody else, but you get the point. See? That's not God's will. God says, don't do this, don't do that. And even then, you are a potential victim for what? Time and chance. My folks sitting at a stoplight over at Walmart, minding their own business. I don't think my mother was thinking a bad thought. I don't think Roy, well, that might be questionable. Roy was thinking a bad thought, but guess what happened? Out of nowhere, boom, they were put in the hospital, right? Time and chance happened. There was no lesson for Roy and Mother to learn, was there? You see the logic here? See how you? No, we look up to God from whence our help comes. Many Christians then believe that tragedies come from God because it is through that suffering and those losses that someone of God helps us. And I'll tell you, although this keeps God powerful and makes Him organized, and we can put Him into a certain little box, it just doesn't let me see the God that I really do see in Scripture. I do not believe, as of this day, that God is in our suffering. But I do believe this. He is on my side when I do. From whence comes my help? Okay? Because then I can know and you can know that God is our help, we can always turn to Him through physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Always. Because we believe that He exists. One other very difficult principle. Very difficult for us to understand. It is this. Can you accept and believe and know that things happen for no reason? And that there is just absolute randomness in this universe. It just happens. Because that's the way our sovereign God has set things up. There's an interesting thought I'd like to share with you that was espoused in a book on suffering. It was written by a lady by the name of Dorothy Sowell. I hope I pronounced her name correctly. She suggests something that's very intriguing. She suggests that in light of tragedies and suffering and disasters, that we're asking the wrong questions. And that the question we should be asking is, who does our suffering serve? Does it serve God or does it serve the devil? Let me explain. Everybody said, well, we don't want to serve the devil, but some of us do in our suffering. She also then says this. She says that when people suffer, because of their being able to call out and receive what from God? Help from God in their sufferings, they become what? Alive, expectant, hopeful, believing, faithful. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? But those who do otherwise, who she calls the devil's martyrs, are people who blame God. Put God into it when He has nothing to do with it. They then become the devil's martyrs. Interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Are we God's martyrs or are we the devil's martyrs? Yes, the devil does have his martyrs. Those people who are locked into despair and to disbelief, whose faith has been weakened to believe in God. So if people suffer and that happens, guess whose martyr they are? The devil's. Sort of, I don't mean to be too sensitive here, but really you've got to come to grips with that. Who are you blaming? What do you say about God? Do we put God into things that He's not involved in whatsoever? The truth is, the facts of life and death are neutral. It is neutral. And God cannot keep you from dying, and I can't either, because it is appointed unto all men once to die. But there is one thing that we can do for those that we have lost and loved, or those things we don't understand. I think about the ones in this room here today who have lost their loved ones. You know what God expects of us to do? And I see this in this book. Solomon wrote about it. It's a responsibility that we have. You cannot keep them alive. You couldn't even lessen their pain. But there is one thing that you can do for them after they are gone. You can make sure that everyone knows that they are God's martyrs and that they didn't lose their lives to an act of God other than that's the way nature works. You come into the world and you live and you die. Because if you blame God, who are you giving the credit to? You ever thought about that? If you blame God, who are you giving the credit to? God didn't do this. God didn't do that. God was behind this. I think rather we are called to react to someone's death out of faith and not out of disbelief. I have been influenced over the years by this book that I told you about by Harold Kushner, who is a Jewish rabbi. I don't know if he's still actively serving in the ministry, though I presume he is. I went back and read through his book, and honestly, some parts of it I really agree with, other parts I don't, so I'll just say that right up front. But I did like this one thing that he wrote, and I'd like to share it with you. In his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he offers a simple explanation for what does happen at times of inexpressible or unexpressible grief, and that was over his son. His son had progeria, an aging disease that made him, as a young boy, look very, 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 very old. And basically, he just aged internally and externally, although as man counts time, he's just a young boy. He died. And here's what he said. He wrote, quote, God who neither causes nor prevents tragedies helps by inspiring people to help. As a 19th century Hasidic rabbi once put it, human beings are God's language. I love that. Human beings are God's language. God shows his opposition to cancer and birth defects not by eliminating them or making them happen only to bad people, but by summoning forth friends and neighbors to ease the burden and to fill the emptiness. He says, we were sustained in Aaron's illness by people who made a point of showing that they cared and understood. The man who made Aaron a scaled-down tennis racket suitable to his size, and the woman who gave him a small handmade violin that was a family heirloom, the friend who got him a baseball autographed by the Red Sox, and the children who overlooked his appearance and physical limitations to play stickball with him in the backyard and who wouldn't let him get away with anything special. People like that were God's language. His way of telling our family that we were not alone, nor were we cast off. So, what is God's role in the events that unfold today? Because today will be filled with violence and death and misery, tragedy, disasters. What is God's part in evil and good, birth and death today? Perhaps that's not where we should begin. God has created a world in which many, many, many more good things happen than bad. Every one of you this morning woke up. I mean, you look awake. You woke up, and you felt probably pretty good overall. All right, you woke up today. You wake up that way most days feeling okay, feeling pretty good. You know, most illnesses today are curable, or if they're not curable, they can treat them so you live much longer than David did. Yeah, it's true. Most airplanes today are not going to crash, except the one I get on. No. That's what I always worry about. Where's Benny? So this thing, Benny's on here, it won't crash. But no, most airplanes today are going to take off and land, and only good's going to come out of it. Most of the time when you send your children out to play, they do come home safely, and most of the times when your teenagers take your car, they do get back safely, thankfully. The accident, the robbery, the kidnappings, the inoperable tumors are, yes, life-shattering events. But you know what? Truthfully, they're very rare. In the daily goings-on, they're very rare. So don't you think it's a little bit inappropriate to define God by these exceptions rather than by the rule of his order and goodness that we enjoy with the next breath I take and the food we're going to enjoy and the fellowship that we're going to have? Why is it we define God by tragedy and disaster and suffering and loss rather than by the good things that happen? All of us have heard that tragedies and disasters are referred to as acts of God. They aren't. They aren't. They're acts of nature. Just a plain old simple act of nature in the randomness of this unbelievable universe. Nature is morally blind. It has no values. It churns along. It follows its own laws. It doesn't care who gets in its way. You ever heard somebody say a tornado comes through and intervening the person, they put the microphone up in their face and they're talking to him and they say, oh, it just jumped over my house, the Lord spared me, but it destroyed everybody else. See, that always makes me nervous. God spared you, but destroyed all those other people. Is that it? Well, last time I checked, you're worse than them. So now what God's doing, he's sparing the evil and putting away the good. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? People say that time and time again. The Lord saved me from the flood. 10 other people lost their lives. He saved me. Well, I guess it's okay to think that way. But if you think that way, don't think God took them. Because that then blackens God's eyes. It represents a false theology. No, they're just acts of nature. You see, God is not morally blind. Earthquakes, mudslides, snowslides, all those kinds of things, and tsunamis are not acts of God. The act of God is rather this. This is the theology. The act of God is the courage of people to rebuild their lives after the disaster and rush off to help others who suffer like them. That is an act of God, because it's a choice that you make. The theology of tragedy is, in fact, in a consideration of God's role in the evils that exist in this world. So what role does God have in all these things? I would tell you right off the bat, I do not have all the answers. I just have one. I'm sharing it with you today. Who is our God? What does he do? God is not found in cancer. God is not found in airplane crashes, in tsunamis, robberies, or accidents. But he is present in life, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. The theology of tragedy that I have is expressed in my reaction to random acts of senseless death and violence. Well, that was God's doing. That tells you my theology. Or I'll say, no, that was just an act of nature. Now, how can I help? Does that communicate a different message? Or, I'm so sorry to hear about that. Can we take a moment to pray about it? Well, now I know God let that happen to you for my good. Does that tell you a theology? Makes me feel a little bit too important. Now, let's take a moment out and let's pray about it together. And by the way, I'll bring over some soup tonight because I know you don't feel well. And we'll share it together. Does that tell you a different theology? Sure it does. Aren't you supposed to have feelings of compassion with those who suffer? Just as God feels the same. You know, Jesus did weep, didn't he? I thought he did. I feel that you're on sound footing when you no longer ask why God lets tragedy happen, but this is the question that you ask. This is the theology of tragedy. Now you ask, well, since this has happened, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Let's stop blaming God for tragedy. Let's stop making him the poster God for disaster. Why not take a little bit of a different approach? Why not give him credit for all the good that happens? All the good that happens. Why not give him your endorsement for life, however long or however short it may be? Those, I feel, who are capable of that theology are, in fact, speaking God's language.